hand of silver or gold. My house was just a cabin, my clothes were ragged and old. One day I went to an altar, I bowed on my knees in prayer. Jesus reached down and touched me, and I came up a millionaire. I went down a beggar, and I came up a millionaire. Jesus gave me a mansion on a golden square. He gave me a beautiful robe of white, a crown of jewels to wear. I went down a beggar, but I came up a millionaire. My house is still a cabin, these clothes are still the same. But God is preparing a city, I'll lay my treasures up there. One day I'm going to claim them, when I move to that city four square. I went down a beggar, but I came up a Jesus gave me a mansion on a golden, golden square. He gave me a beautiful robe of white and a crown of jewels to wear. I went down a beggar, but I came up a millionaire. I went down a beggar, but I came up a millionaire.
All right, in your Bibles today, Judges chapter 3, I've been preaching this several sermons out of the Old Testament. It's not a series, it's just some sermons out of the Old Testament. You know, the Lord has informed us, Paul said it more than once, that the things that we read in the Old Testament are for our example and admonition. In other words, you can't overlook the Old Testament just because you are a New Testament Christian. God lays all kinds of things out in the Old Testament in type and picture to help us benefit or gain a greater perspective of New Testament principles. Now, the book of Judges is a book that covers about a 450-year history of Israel. And it's not always a glorious history. Frequently, it's the downside of the roller coaster. And that's just what it is. That's what Judges is. It's just a great big spiritual roller coaster, primarily on the part of the nation Israel. And sometimes they're up, sometimes they're serving God, sometimes they're doing right. And then sin enters into the camp and the hearts of the population, and the whole thing falls apart. And as a result of that, various foreign despots and dictators are allowed to come in and control the nation. And finally, they get grievous about it, and they say, oh my, oh dear, what are we going to do? And so they beseech the Lord, and he sends to them a deliverer, or a judge, as oftentimes they're referred to, who delivers them from that great oppression. You say, okay, that's interesting history, but so what? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture of the ups and downs of your personal Christian life. You know, are you always on top of your game plan? Well, if you are, we need to visit more. Maybe I can rub the top of your head and get some of your good cooties or something, you know. because I'm not always on the top of my game plan either, see? And so it goes. It's an up and a down and an up and down. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Sometimes the spirit's winning, sometimes the flesh is winning. Amen? And that's just the nature of the thing. Won't you be glad when all that's finally behind you? We sang Onward Christian Soldiers. Well, we have many foes in this Christian life. We have the foe of the world and the devil, and perhaps most consistently the foe of the flesh. You know, I'm going to tell my wife. I'll get in trouble for this. I know I will, but I'm going to do it anyway. She said just this week, she said, I get sick of people. And she said, you know the people that I get the most sick of? I said, who? She said, me. I said, okay, I get that. I can identify. I have the same frequent sensation. You know, I get tired of me. And won't it be a good day when me is no longer me? Yeah. Won't that be a wonderful day? In the meantime, we are in the battle. We engage in the fight. Now, this story that we're going to consider today in the book of Judges is just one of several examples of defeat and victory, defeat and victory. And in this sense, Judges is a real picture of the Christian warfare. So let's pick it up in Judges in chapter 3 and verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again. 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 Boy, do we see that word a lot in the book of Judges. Again and again and again. You ever feel that way? Oh no, not again. Yeah. Well, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, what we're about to read in the next few words is extremely profound. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Are you kidding me? That's what it says. And I'm certainly in no position to change what it says. It says what it says. And I think the meaning is pretty clear, don't you? The Lord strengthened the enemy, Eglon, you see. He strengthened the enemy against Israel. Sometimes God actually strengthens the enemy because of our sin. Now, I wonder why in the world he would do that. It seems like he would weaken the enemy. But not so. Not so. I wonder why the Lord does that. Well, before we go any further, we better go back to verse 1. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So when Israel came into the land of Canaan and conquered that land and established themselves as the predominant people of that country, because it was a piece of real estate that God had awarded them preceding all these events by many hundreds of years, all the way back to the days of Abraham, you see, God said, this landmass right here, this is the king's grant right here, and this is what I'm going to give you. But in the process of their 400 years in Egypt and so on, that land had been occupied by a large variety of Canaanites in the largest general sense of the word. All right, now, when they came into the land, the Lord didn't displace all those Canaanites. He left some of them. Wonder why? To teach them war. Isn't that what the Bible says? To teach them more. In other words, if the Lord eliminated all your enemies, you wouldn't be in a fight. And if you weren't in a fight, you'd be in heaven. But you ain't there yet. And neither am I. So the Lord allowed this whole process to take place to strengthen Israel, if they would just take occasion and opportunity to receive his strength. But sometimes they fell into sin. All right, now let's go back and verse 13. And he gathered unto them the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The children of Israel did evil. Is an all too familiar phrase in the book of Judges. They did evil. Well, the evil inevitably and always led to bondage and servitude. It seems that the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. I mean, this scenario is repeated over and over and over and over again. And yet, they just seem to fall back into the same old trap all over again. Now, Eglon dominated Israel, and his domination of Israel is a picture of sin in control of the life of the believer. That's the larger picture that's being demonstrated here. Remember what Paul said, all these things, and he was referring to the Old Testament, are for an example to us. We learn by considering the larger picture within the framework of this particularly small story. So Eglon dominating Israel. Now, when sin gets its feet in the door, and Eglon is a very graphic picture of sin. That's what it is. This Eglon dude, he's sin. You remember, not that many weeks ago, I preached a sermon to you out of the book of Romans showing you how that Paul personalizes sin. And the way he writes in Romans chapter 7 and 8, he addresses sin as if it's a person. He personalizes it. Well, it acts and moves and operates like a person, you see. And it's personally endearing. So, when sin gets its foot in the door, it always brings its partners with it. Did you see what's going on here in verse 13? Eglon, the king of Moab, and then verse 13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. You know who Ammon and Amalek are? These are historical, traditional enemies of Israel. They go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you see. And so these historical enemies find confederation and allies with Moab, and so Moab, he just brings more with him. That's the way sin operates. Sin is never satisfied to fly solo. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, all right, I'm glad you asked. Let me illustrate. Sex parties will bring booze and drugs. Isn't that so? I mean, that's just the way it works. And booze parties will bring sex and drugs. And the parties will bring HIV and sundry other diseases. You see how that works? I'll bring more of my friends, sin says. And so sin just has a way of kind of multiplying itself. Now, I know that the predominant demographic of this church is older folks that say, well, I don't go to sex parties. And you know, I'm really happy for that. And I don't go to beer parties, and I don't go to drug parties, and I don't do this and that. And so what we do is we have a tendency, sometimes as we advance in age, to think, well, sin are all the skeletons of my youth and my past. Not considering that sin arrives in all kinds of forms and shapes and sizes, doesn't it? I mean, sin can be jealousy. Sin can be covetousness. Sin can be anger. Sin shows up in lots and lots of disguises and forms, you see, that know no boundaries. You know, it knows no debilitations in that regard. So sin, when it gets its foot in the door, it always kind of shows up manifesting it with bringing its friends. And then we read, and went and smote Israel in verse 13 and possessed the city of palm trees. Anybody know what the city of palm trees was? The city of palm trees was Jericho. Jericho is called the city of the palm trees. Now, you'll recall many, many years prior to this, Jericho was a place of great victory for Israel, was it not? I mean, you remember the story, don't you? I hope you do. You know, but for those of you that look a little spacey, maybe I better rehearse it momentarily. As they're marching in, crossing the Jordan River, entering into the land of Canaan that God had promised Israel, the fortification that stood in their way was this giant fortified city called Jericho. Jericho had to be taken. Jericho had to be eliminated before Israel could really march forward, you see. And so strategically, from a military standpoint, Joshua knew, and the Lord enforced this, that Jericho had to be taken. It had to be out of the way. And so the Lord gave Joshua some very unusual instructions about this city. He said, here's what you do. He said, you call in the artillery. So far, it hasn't even registered, has it? And notify the Air Force and the Navy SEALs and the Marines. No, it was a very unusual set of instructions, wasn't it? God didn't say anything about artillery or armies or anything else. He said, here's what I want you to do. You just silently get the whole nation of Israel to march around that city once every day. Tell them not to say a word, sing a word, shout a word, just silently march around. And I'm sure Joshua was scratching his head. I mean, Joshua's a military man. He's a general. And he's thinking, say what? How's this going to work out? You know, we're just marching around the city, marching around the city, marching around the city. And then the Lord says, the seventh day, you march around the city seventh time, you blow a trumpet, you give a shout, and stand back. Now, all this had to be an operation of faith. Because don't you know, the enemy is standing on the parapets and the walls of Jericho looking down upon these silly Israelites just marching around and thinking, this is the dumbest thing we've ever seen. You know, sometimes when you just by faith operate under the direction of God, you are going to look silly. You really are. Boy, I'll tell you what, I experienced some of that in starting churches over the years. In some really strange, unusual circumstances and situations. You know, years ago, pastoring up in Idaho, I met a fellow who was a rancher down in the Owyhee Mountains of southwest Idaho. Really good fellow, Christian fellow. I said, do you have a church down there? He said, we haven't got anything down here in the desert. We got just a bunch of buckaroo Idaho wild renegade cowboys. That's all we got. I said, well, what's the closest town? He said, it's not a town. We have a place called Oriana, and it's just a wide spot in the road. And he said, there's not even a gas station there. He said, there's a thing that parades as a store, but, you know, you might find a can of beans in there, and that's about it. And a bar. He said, that's the biggest economic enterprise in our area, a bar. But we got to talking, and I said, would you be interested in starting a Bible study down there? He said, well, absolutely. He said, I can get some of these old cowboys in there. And so I said, all right. So we set a date, and I came down, and I said, where are we going to meet? He said, in the bar. Now, starting a church in a bar is not the usual protocol. They don't teach that in seminary. They don't tell you, go look for a bar and start a church. You know, no, no, that's not the usual deal, see. But it was the only place available, so the barkeep, he said, that'd be fine. And so I showed up one weeknight, I can't remember what night it was, doesn't matter. And there was about a dozen folks that old John had gathered together. So I said, no, I kind of surveyed the situation. I stood behind the bar and laid my Bible out on the bar. And we had a Bible study, and they're all sitting there. And I, of course, naturally, I mean, first shoot out of the box, I'm going for the jugular, man. It's all salvation, wall to wall, treetop tall, you know. And so at the end of the thing, I prayed and encouraged people to think about the message and the lesson and so on and so forth. Took a couple questions and so on, got all done. The barkeep, he stood up. Now, this isn't the usual protocol. This isn't the way it works. The barkeep, he stood up and said, "Well," he said, "preacher, that was a hell of a sermon." He said, "First round of drinks are on the house." Now, what are you going to do with a thing like that? I mean, what are you going to do? I said, "Lord, I'm not sure if you're in this or not, but I hope you are. I mean, what are you going to do?" Well, within a couple of weeks, we were able to move it to an outdoor horse arena. Some cutting horse trainers got involved. They said, "Come on down," and it worked out. And that following summer, we baptized about 25 people in a stock pond down there. You never know what God's up to. You just never know what the Lord's up to. But sometimes when you step out on the gangplank of faith, you can look a little foolish. Now, the city of palm trees, Jericho, I told you the story of how God, well, I didn't quite get to when the walls fall down. I hope you know that story. They gave a shout, they blew a trumpet, the walls fell down, and God gave them a great victory. Now, I say that to say this. Previous past historical victories are no guarantee of today's victory. I've studied a lot of books and historical information about the Revolutionary War. It's a part of our American history that has always fascinated me. Right now I'm reading O'Reilly's book on Killing England, which is just that. It's a history of the Revolutionary War. And the book is interesting as apart from some of the other essays and books I've written on it, from the standpoint that they really dive into some of the personal lives of the principals involved, like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and Benedict Arnold and a lot of other people, you know, and you really get into the personal aspects of it. But in all of that, it paints a very good picture. They do a good job of painting a picture of what an incredible struggle the Revolutionary War was. And even when they won a victory at Trenton, or they won kind of a victory at Bunker Hill, that translated into a defeat on the heels of that, and it was victory and defeat and victory and defeat and victory and defeat. And as you begin to get the picture, you say, man, how in the world did the American colonists win that war? Because all of the odds were against them. The oppression was incredible. That in itself is a picture to some degree of the Christian warfare. Win and lose and win and lose. Jericho was a great, wonderful, tremendous victory. Our American forefathers, just because of our American forefathers, conceived a brilliant constitution is no guarantee of its permanence when sin is in control. All right, now let's take that truth, and just because we all individually perhaps have experienced great victories in our Christian life is no guarantee of permanence in the victory. You have to stay in the fight, stay in the battle. Well, now we're going to get to the heart of the story pretty soon. So let's pick it up in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. The first thought that came to me as reading through this is, Why did it take 18 years? I mean, they're under this horrible oppression and domination for 18 years. Don't you think he'd get sick of it after about 18 months? But as you read through the book of Judges, sometimes it extends for as long as 40 years in other occasions. 18 years were suffering under a horrible, awful, oppressive dictator. That's what sin is. It's a horrible, awful dictator controlling your life, making demands on you. Well, I got to thinking about it, and you know, sin is slick, because sin is always in the background, motivated by Satan. And the Bible says he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He's just slicker than deer guts on a doorknob, folks. He is, man. And he doesn't just necessarily always come in with one great big cannon blast. He just sneaks in one foot at a time, another foot at a time, you see. And then all of a sudden, he gains control. And then we don't always object, because there is pleasure in sin for a season. Isn't that what your Bible says? There's pleasure in sin for a season. So we don't always object. But then as time goes on and on and on, all of a sudden we wake up one day and say, this thing is dominating me. It's controlling me. You know, heroin doesn't usually start with heroin. One marijuana cigarette leads to something else, to something else, to something else, to something else. And some of you know from personal experience exactly what I'm talking about. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in this situation of being controlled and dominated in such a way that you are, in a sense, in chains and manacles and shackles, and you cannot get free. You cannot move. It controls your life. Well, it took 18 years for Israel to say, wait a minute. Boy, are we in a mess. And so, what do? Well, they cried unto the Lord. Now, that's interesting. The verbiage is always interesting. They didn't say unto the Lord. They didn't speak unto the Lord. They cried unto the Lord. In other words, this is a picture of utter, absolute desperation. Lord, we're crying out to you. Help us. Oh, God, we're in a mess. And the Lord raise him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, boy, there's a lot here. There's a lot in this verse. First of all, the Lord sent him a deliverer, a guy by the name of Ehud. Now, we don't have time to fast forward, but if we did to the next chapter, chapter 4, once again we find Israel in the same old mess, you know. And so God sends him another deliverer. That guy's name is Barak. The defense minister for the nation of Israel, up until a few months ago, for many years, has been a fellow by the name of Ehud Barak. You can Google him. You can find all kinds of information on him. That's probably just a coincidence. Maybe there's nothing to it. Ehud Barak, except maybe God's getting ready to do something very unusual. Ah, just don't get fanatical about your Bible now. You know, people won't like you. You'll be a social deviant, you know. They will reject you. And it'll make you feel bad. I don't want you to feel bad. All right, now, so this fellow by the name of Ehud, he shows up, and he's called to God. And interestingly, the Lord says something that seems so inconsequential, non-consequential. Is it in or non? It'd be non, wouldn't it? Non-consequential? I'd have to check my thesaurus. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. He's a Benjamite. Okay, all right. That means from a very specific tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. So he's a Benjamite, and he's left-handed. And the Lord sees fit to tell us that he's a left-handed Benjamite. Now, these left-handed Benjamites show up periodically in the scriptures as master soldiers, warriors of great capability. Look with me in Judges chapter 20. Keep your finger over here in Judges 3. You don't want to lose your place. But Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. That means these guys could hit a turkey between the eyes at 50 yards slinging a rock. That's what I call accuracy. Amen? I mean, yeah, these guys were pretty good. And then one more. Go over to 1 Chronicles in chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So this bunch isn't only left-handed, they're ambidextrous. They're good with it, just as good with the right or the left. Man, now that's an unusual talent. So here we have this left-handed Benjamite who shows up that God taps on the shoulder and says, "You're the man of the hour." This probably doesn't mean anything except it just comes to mind. I remember a left-handed pitcher who was a Jew. And boy, was he accurate. Some of you are old enough to remember Sandy Koufax. Now, I'll bet anything Sandy Koufax was a Benjamite. I'll bet anything he was a Benjamite. Boy, could that. I mean, when Sandy Koufax and Don Drysdale were pitching for the Dodgers, They were really a rough bunch to beat, you know. Sandy the left-handed, Don the right-handed, you know, pitcher. And I mean, man, they could really fling that baseball. And so, for some reason, God said, "I'm going to pick a left-handed Benjamite." Now, what's interesting about that is, well, we got to go further in the story. Here we go. Back in Judges chapter 3, verse 16, "But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh." All right, so he made him a dagger, which is really a picture of a Roman sword that the Apostle Paul talks about over in Ephesians, because he said it's about a cubit in length. That's about 18 inches. That's what a Roman sword was, you see, that Paul mimicked in his metaphor over there in Ephesians, about 18 inches. Now, the Romans, and I've run this out for you before, but
you forget
stuff. You remember what Paul talked about? Put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, having your loins girt about with truth and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you know. And then he talked about the sword. Well, that whole thing that he's describing is a picture of a Roman soldier in his battle dress. And he talks about the sword. Well, the sword in Latin was called a rampha. And the thing was just that. It had a handle and a haft and about an 18-inch blade. And it was two-edged. And so both sides were sharpened. Now, the Romans controlled the majority of the quote-unquote civilized world for almost 1,000 years militarily. And their great enemies were up north, the Gauls and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and that whole bunch there, you know. And that whole bunch favored a great big long sword, some of them with a blade as long as 4 foot long. Now, you know that it had to be a little intimidating when you saw a great big old hairy Visigoth, about 280 pounds, thundering down on you with a 4 foot blade, and it had to be handled by 2 hands. It was so big and heavy, but with 1 swipe, he'd lift your head clear off of you, and that was the end of it. And yet these Roman soldiers marched out and won battle after battle after battle with their little old swords. Now, don't you know, the first time a battalion of Roman soldiers marched out there in perfect formation with their little old swords and a big old bunch of hairy Visigoths are standing. I don't know why I call them hairy. They must have been hairy. I don't know. Hairy scary, right? They're standing up on the bluff looking at this whole operation. And don't you know they about laughed themselves silly? I'm sure they did. Just laughed themselves silly when they saw those little old swords compared to their swords about this big. They said those idiots don't have a chance. But they did. You see, that Roman soldier was trained day after day after day after day, month after month, year after year, in the use of that little short sword. Now here, it had a tremendous advantage. And the advantage was quite simple. That old Visigoth, he's up, and boy, he's got that sword up here, and he's going to take a big old swing, you know. Whoa, and while he's lifting that sword up to get in position, he's vulnerable. And after he takes that swing, and that swing is deflected by the shield of that soldier, he's vulnerable. Now, that Roman soldier was taught the only way that he would be vulnerable is if he retreated. Never retreat, always advance. The enemy's down there, advance. 1 step, it only takes 1 quick thrust, and he's done for. That's all it took. And they were so well equipped and trained. Are you beginning to get a picture here? So, Ehud, he made him a sword, or a dagger, it's called, much like the swords, because it was a cubit long, about 18 inches long, you see. So what did he do? Well, verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. You know, the Bible doesn't spare people's feelings. You ever notice that? Yeah, the Bible just says it the way it is. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. This must have been quite a present if it took a whole gaggle of folks to pack it in. You know, there's a whole bunch of people. I don't know how many the scripture doesn't say, but he sent away the people that are packing the present. So maybe it's a great big chest full of who knows what, you know. And so they bring this present in. And after the present is delivered, he said to those that packed it in, he said, okay, you can leave now. Verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So Ehud says to Eglon, well, I'm here not just to bring you a present, but to give you some high intelligence, some secret information. I'm representing the CIA and the FBI and, you know, and yada-da-da-da. And so the king said, all right, all of you get out of here. Just leave. I want to hear what this man has to say in strictest confidence. Well, this man, it gets good. Verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. How nice. So you can almost imagine, you know, in your mind's eye, get the picture. There's the king. He's lounging in his summer parlor, drinking a great big glass of iced tea with lemon and lots of sugar, you know. And he's just kind of soaking in the morning sunshine, and everything is lovely in his world, you see, because sin is in control. Eglon, the picture of sin. Sin's dominating everything. Sin's got what sin wants, you see. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had made for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Oh, God has something to say to me. How nice. So the king rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand. Now you might expect something a little more devious if it was the right hand, because the majority of people are right-handed. But he put forth his left hand. Now he had this dagger underneath his clothes on his right thigh. And so he just reached over like this and grabbed that thing and pulled it out of its sheath. I wonder what happened next. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Whoa. Now, I don't care how fat he was, an 18-inch blade, would do some pretty serious damage, wouldn't you think? And the haft, that's that part that separates the blade from the handle, that little cross piece, you see. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And then the Lord, for some peculiar reasons, adds this most interesting little tiny addendum. And the dirt came out. Good land, what in the world is going on? Well, first of all, the choice of the weapon is predictable. As we've already indicated, it's comparable to the Roman sword, but then wasn't it the same apostle who noted that, who said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow. And so, you see, you see what's being pictured here? There's only one thing that will kill sin. It's the word of God. That's the only thing that will kill sin in anybody's life, in any circumstance. It's the word of God, because the dagger is just that. It's a picture of the holy word of God. Now, the truth is girded on your loins. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, when the apostle Paul paints this wonderful metaphor that we've already talked about, that's what he said. Your loins, right here, your thighs, that's the strongest part of the human body, must be girded with truth. Well, the truth, in the form of the Word of God, was right there, and he whipped it out, and he stuck it in. And the dirt came out. Well, I wonder why the sword wouldn't come out. The Lord purposely left it there as a reminder of what engendered the victory. It's the word that gives the victory. And consequently, the enemy is constantly against the word, trying to repress the word, make you doubt the word. You see, the word is what's under attack. You can't go down to the public schoolhouse and teach the Bible. But in many public schools, they are now allowing the Quran to enter into. You know what the difference is? The Quran in the Word. It's not the truth. And so we can tolerate that, you see, in society, because it's not. But when the truth enters into the equation, oh my, oh my, oh my. We can tolerate evolution, it's not the truth. But we cannot tolerate the Word of God. And so the dirt came out. Well, dirt always comes out, sooner or later, when the Word gets involved. You want to get rid of the dirt? Get the Word. Get the Word. That's what gets rid of the dirt, you see. All right, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Now that's very, very delicate language for saying the guy was probably going to the bathroom in their estimation, you see. That's what they thought. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Now, there's something here that we have to pay attention to. He's going down by the quarries of Gilgal. Do you think there's any accidents or coincidences in this Bible? Do you think that everything has some significance that we need to pay attention to? I mean, the sword and all the rest of it has its own implications. And now all of a sudden, where's he going? He's going down and he's going by the quarries of Gilgal. Well, what's that all about? Go to Joshua chapter 5. Again, we read, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. Well, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. Well, no, let's pick it up. Verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, unto this day. All right, now, a whole generation had been allowed to pass away, die, don't you recall? Before they could enter into the land of Canaan. And so now a whole new generation is there. And God says to Joshua, he says, here's the problem. Their reproach hadn't been rolled away. And so we're going to circumcise them. And they're going to heal up, and then we're going to continue on in this effort. What is that all about? Well, you can't really understand what it's all about until you get over in the New Testament. One sheds light on the other. Now, you know when your reproach was rolled away? I'll tell you when your reproach was rolled away. Your reproach was rolled away the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You got saved, you repented of your sin, you confessed it to the Lord Jesus, and you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he saved you and forgave you and gave you eternal life. All right, but now you get over in Colossians chapter 2, and Paul compares that to a circumcision, and he calls it a spiritual circumcision. The day that you were spiritually circumcised to the heart, like he told the Romans, was the day that your reproach was rolled away. Amen. And so Ehud, he goes down by Gilgal, you see, and that's a picture of when the reproach was rolled away. In our mind's eye, we need to go back to the day when our reproach was rolled away. Here's why. Because for most people, the most spiritual day in their life was probably the day of or the day after they got saved. Amen. Amen. Go back in your mind's eye to Gilgal. Go back to the time when the Lord, and you didn't understand all that was taking place, but you knew something was unusual. You knew something was different. That Bible says you have a soul, and that soul conforms to the shape of the body. The problem is the soul is glued to the body. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word, the psalmist said. And so what you were in desperate need of is the exact word that Paul uses in Colossians 2, an operation. That's what circumcision is, an operation. All right? And so an operation is cutting the flesh free. And so in a nanosecond, the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God separated your soul from your flesh, and that's what gives the soul the ability. When the flesh breathes its last breath, to go to heaven. Your reproach has been rolled away. And so, you know what people need to do? They need to, when they say, man, sin is dominating me, it's controlling me, I can't get a victory over this thing. All right, go back, first of all, in your mind's eye to the day when the reproach was rolled away. And think about how you rejoiced in your heart and your life and how satisfied you were in your salvation. But then, step by step, foot by foot, Eglon kind of crept into your life. And then he brought his friends with him. And then all of a sudden you said, I'm being dominated by this. Now, put the sword in sin. You say, well, I get the metaphor, but make it practical. All right, I'm glad you asked. Spend more time in that Bible than you do in front of the TV or the computer. I don't know how more practical to get than that. You know what that'll do? The more time you spend with your weapon, the more ability you have to use it. Amen? Now, we have people in this part of the world, all over America, I guess, that are archery hunters. And it's okay. In fact, when I lived back east, I did a little bow hunting just because I didn't want to be out there with all the nutball gun hunters. Because there's a lot of them, and it was dangerous, you know. So I got into the archery a little bit, you know. But, I mean, some of these people, they get real serious about it, and some do. You know what they do? They just practice and practice and practice and practice and practice. And they're just flinging those arrows out there all the time. Practice, practice, practice. If those guys had practiced half as much with the sword of the Spirit as they do that thing right there. But you see, we don't look at the Bible in that light. We don't look at it as a weapon against sin. That's why we don't sing Onward Christian Soldiers too much anymore. We do, but you know. Yeah. It's a war. You are in a war, and you are in a war against the world and the devil, and most of all, you. The flesh, the Bible calls it. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, behind the prosperity, and by the way, in your Bible, fat is always a picture of prosperity. Now, you know, it can be good or it can be bad. Amen? You know, God's not against your prosperity. In fact, he told over in 2 John, he prayed for people's prosperity. You see, so prosperity isn't always a bad thing. Here's the picture of it. Sin can prosper too. You with me? Sin can prosper too. So sin has prospered in the personage of Eglon. But ultimately, after the prosperity, the dirt comes out. Let me make an American application. America has prospered. I doubt that any of you are living in a dirt-floored little one-room hovel. You're probably doing better than that, and good for you. I hope you are. I want you to. America has prospered. You know, they estimate this last year, the stock market has generated $3 trillion worth of wealth. Some of you have a 401k that's probably doing well. You're prospering. Good, good. But the unfortunate part of it is when sin prospers, the dirt follows. And tragically, that is some of the history of our nation. We have prospered, sin has prospered, and then all of a sudden we're left to clean up the dirt. You know what Hollywood is today? Dirt. Just dirt. It's dirt, tragically. And so we are left to clean up the dirt. All right, finally, let's wrap this up. So, I got to back up a page where I was. Well, no wonder it doesn't look right. I'm still in Joshua. Now I'm back in Judges. Judges chapter 3. And verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, unto your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years of rest because of the bravery of one man. 80 years of rest because of the bravery of one man. I wonder how much rest could come to your family, your friends, your sphere of influence if you were as brave as Ehud was. Thrust the dagger into sin. Kill sin as dead as you can kill it. Now, to be sure, there is no complete freedom until we hear a trumpet. Amen. He blew a trumpet. Now you and I are waiting for a trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds off, you will experience a complete freedom that will bypass 80 years by billions of times. You know, you will have complete freedom. In the meantime, we listen for the trumpet. In the meantime, we stay in the battle. And then there's something else that I must say in conclusion. Because of one man, many others join the fight. Because of one man, many others join the fight. Would you be that man? Would you be that woman? Would you be that person who says, as Joshua said of old? He didn't know what others were going to do, but he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. God bless you, Joshua. God bless you. There are some Joshuas, I think, that are saying, you know, I'm tired of sin dominating and controlling my life. I'm tired of it. Get familiar with your weapon. Know that weapon. Know the weapon. You know, the only way that you can know it is practice with it. Isn't that true? You know, when you joined the military, I think Bob will verify this. He spent 30 years in it as an instructor in weapons. They just don't hand a guy a weapon and say, good luck, do they, Bob?
Not hardly.
Not hardly. Here's your weapon, have a ball. No, no. No, it's tedious, ongoing instruction and practice, isn't it? Yeah. You know, it's a fascinating thing to hear and read and see stories about these military snipers. You think they just hand a guy a 50 caliber with a great big scope on it and say, okay, go kill a Viet Cong? You know? No, you know, it's familiarity with the weapon. That's what it's all about. Ladies and gentlemen, let's get familiar with our weapon. Let's stand for prayer.